I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40 today. If you're using the red Bibles in the chairs around you, the page number for that passage is printed for you in the bulletin. Those of you that are visiting with us or haven't been with us for very long won't know that we have been working our way through the book of Isaiah. We took a break back in May. We had made it all the way to chapter 39, and so we took a break for the summer, and now we're coming back to it and picking up where we left off, which is a key turning point in the book of Isaiah, as we will see today and in the coming weeks. Before we jump in to look at Isaiah chapter 4, let me give all of us a short reminder of some of the context of Isaiah. We're told that it was written by a man named Isaiah. We don't know a lot about him. We're told that he was the son of Amoz. That doesn't help us a whole lot because we don't know who Amoz was or anything about him. We know that Isaiah was married and that he had children. And he ministered in the second half of the 8th century B.C., probably starting his ministry around the 740s or 730s B.C., and he was a prophet for about 40 or 50 years. He lived and he ministered in what was the southern kingdom of God's people called Judah, but he also addressed the northern kingdom of Israel and the nations that were around Israel and Judah. He was a contemporary with Hosea, who also ministered in Judah. Now, if any of you are familiar with Isaiah's Hebrew, then you know it is exquisite. It is beautiful and complex. It contains poetry and alliteration, metaphors, analogies, wordplay. Chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah are some of the most beautiful poetry in all of the Bible, or any literature for that point. We're told that Isaiah was called by God because there was a problem that God wanted addressed with his people. We saw in chapter 1 the language of a courtroom. A jury was called to assemble. Charges were made. God's people had rebelled against the Lord. They had broken the relationship between the Lord and them, the covenant relationship. Their religion was heartless. Their worship was empty rituals. They had a lack of justice and care for the poor and the oppressed, and they worshiped idols, literally and in their hearts. A verdict was announced that they were guilty of these charges. A sentence was pronounced that judgment was coming. For the northern kingdom of Israel, they were taken into exile. They were conquered and taken into exile by Assyria in about 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah would be taken into exile by Babylon in around 586. Now, as we looked at the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, again and again and again, we saw judgment being pronounced. But we also saw words of hope that were sprinkled in. Ultimately, God would not abandon his people. He would not leave them or forsake them. He would bring this people back from exile. He would preserve a remnant of his people. And ultimately, we saw in the first part of the book, the promise that a Messiah would come to save his people from their sins. Now, as we transition to the last half of the book, there's a movement that takes place. A movement from condemnation and judgment to a focus of hope and even comfort for God's people. You can see that in the very first words that we read in Isaiah chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word stands forever. And as we read this portion of it today, we ask that you would be at work right now, right here in this place, in our hearts and our minds, opening our hearts and minds to see what you want us to see from this portion of your word. Do it because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 16 or 17 years old, I got a summer job at Fred First Ford dealership in Richmond, Indiana. The owner was a man named Mr. Nottingham. He was a Christian man. He was a godly man in our community. He was also a family friend. And I was hired to do a bunch of odd jobs around the dealership. I painted the light poles in the parking lot. I cleaned out the drains in the maintenance garage. I cleaned out the bathrooms. I ran errands. And I even cleaned out an old refrigerator. Kind of. It was the beginning part of the summer. It was one of the first tasks that I had been given, to clean out this old refrigerator, to de-ice it. It was in the employees' break room. It had a solid block of ice covering where the dials were for the temperature. So I went and got a hammer and a chisel from the tool supply area, and I began chipping away at the ice near the dial on the refrigerator. Finally, I got all the way through the ice to the dial, was able to turn the dial off and let the freezer defrost. But then I quickly realized that with that much ice, it was going to take a really long time for it to melt. So I figured I would speed things up. Started using the hammer and the chisel to chip away at the ice. And at one point, I hit something with the chisel that didn't feel like ice, and it made a funny sound. And then all of a sudden, the ice started turning orange. And this liquid began spraying out of the freezer and onto the floor. And I grabbed a rag that I had nearby, and I put it up to where it was spewing out. And it was so hot, I couldn't keep my hand there to block it. And then I couldn't breathe. I had punctured the Freon coil of the refrigerator, and liquid Freon was spraying out of the freezer into the room. I turned around to get out of the room, to get out of the break room, and I opened the door that went into the office area of the car dealership. The cloud of Freon followed me into the office area, and pretty soon none of the office workers could breathe either. We had to evacuate the entire area of the dealership. The fire department was called. They showed up in their hazmat suits. They wheeled the refrigerator out on a dolly and set up these large box fans to clear out the Freon from the dealership. It probably took a couple of hours before the office workers could get back in to do their work. Mr. Nottingham came to find me. I was sitting on some steps in the garage area, and the first thing he wanted to know was whether I was okay or not. And I was. Then he asked me to explain what happened. And I did. And then he said, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Take the rest of the day off, go home and rest, and then come back tomorrow, and we'll have more work for you to do." Now, Mr. Nottingham had no reason to trust me at that point. This was the beginning of the summer. In fact, I had given him a reason not to trust me, a good reason not to trust me. I had shut down his dealership in the middle of a day. But Mr. Nottingham, being a believer and a godly man and a family friend, trusted me to come back to work and not blow something up or shut the dealership down again. Do you trust the Lord? Do you fully trust the Lord? Do you completely trust the Lord? We have every reason to trust Him, to trust His promises, to trust His word, to trust His work in our lives. Unlike me with Mr. Nottingham, the Lord has never given us any reason not to trust Him. Not to trust His promises or His word or His work. Even when we've had hard and difficult and painful things in our lives, we still have every reason to trust the Lord. But we often fail to do so. We often find it very hard to trust the Lord and His word. We often put our trust more in the things of this world than in the Creator and the King of this world. And in that way, we are no different than the people who Isaiah was speaking to. They had every reason to trust the Lord, to fully trust Him, to trust His promises and His word, but they failed to again and again and again. As we move into the last half of the book of Isaiah, the words of Isaiah focus in on this truth that God's people can and must trust the Lord. As we'll see in chapters 40 through 66, these words are written to God's people in the future who were going to be in exile. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile during Isaiah's ministry, but the southern kingdom of Judah wouldn't be conquered and exiled until about 100 years after Isaiah's ministry. Through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit guiding and leading Isaiah in his words, God was speaking hope and comfort to his people who were in exile, reminding them again and again, they can trust the Lord. They must trust the Lord. Even though they had been removed from the promised land, even though they were living in exile, even though they were living under harsh foreign and pagan nations, even though life was hard and difficult and painful, they can and they must trust the Lord and His promises. That's really the message of Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at this chapter and see the reasons why God's people can trust the Lord. We'll see at least three. First of all, it's because God loves his people. Secondly, it's because God is able to keep his promises. And thirdly, it's because God is at work in his people. So first of all, why can God's people trust him? It's because God loves his people. Now, you can imagine the folks that were in exile wondering, does God even care about us anymore? Yes, he said he was going to keep a remnant of us and bring us back from exile and restore us. But does he even want to do that anymore? Does he even care about us anymore? And the first 11 verses of chapter 40 answer that question. Yes, you can trust the Lord and his promises because the Lord loves his people. Look at verses 1 and 2. They're told, a time is coming when judgment will be over, when restoration will take place, when warfare will be ended, iniquity will be pardoned, the penalty for sin will be covered thoroughly. There will be double comfort for God's people. Verses 3 through 5, the restoration of God's people will come from the Lord himself. He loves his people so much, he would roll up his sleeves and intervene on their behalf. The way in the desert between the people in exile and their home in the promised land would be made straight. A highway for God's people to return and be restored will be prepared, it says. No obstacles will be in the way. Valleys will be filled in and mountains and hills will be made low. Any difficult terrain will be made into a flat plain. Uneven ground will be made level. The Lord himself will restore his people and reveal his glory, and everyone will see it, he says. And we can trust that this is true because it comes from his mouth. Verses 6 through 8. No human power or force, no condition of this world can prevent the fulfillment of God's promises. Human flesh is like grass. Its beauty is like a flower. The Lord breathes on it, and the grass withers and the flowers fade. No human flesh can thwart the plans and the promises of the Lord. His word will stand forever. Verses 9 through 11. Remember that the Lord is the good shepherd. He tends his flock. He gathers his lambs. He carries them. And he tells them, proclaim it to the people with a strong voice. Point them to the promises of the Lord. The Lord comes with might. He comes with an arm that rules for him. He comes with reward and recompense. Why can you trust the Lord? Why must you trust the Lord? Because the Lord loves his people. He hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't forsaken them, even while they are in exile. He's coming for them to restore them, to bring them to comfort. And he will do it himself because he's their shepherd. They are his sheep. And he will tend and care for them. You can trust the Lord because he loves his people. Secondly, God's people can trust the Lord. They can trust his promises. They can trust his word because he's able, he's capable of keeping his promises. Now, to prove that, Isaiah turns to the fact that the Lord is the Lord over all of creation. Look at verses 12 through 14. He begins with a series of rhetorical questions to show the power, the strength, the uniqueness of the Lord. Who can hold the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand? Who can measure the heavens? Who can measure the dust of the earth? Who can weigh the mountains and the hills of the earth in a balance? Who can measure the Holy Spirit? Who can give counsel to the Spirit? Who is wise enough to have the Holy Spirit consult with them? Who can teach the Holy Spirit knowledge or give him understanding? Verses 15 to 17, the most powerful, the most influential nations of the world, there is of nothing to the Lord. They're like a drop of water from a bucket, like dust on scales. Great and many trees of Lebanon can't suffice for the fuel that the Lord can provide. If we rounded up all of the animals of Lebanon, it wouldn't be enough for the sacrifices that are worthy of the Lord. This is how big God is. This is how powerful God is, how capable God is. He is able to keep his promises. Verses 18 through 20. To whom can we liken God? What likeness compares with him? An idol? That's ridiculous, Isaiah says. An idol is just something that is made with human hands. It can't even move. No idol can compare with the transcendent, all-powerful, mighty God of Israel. He is the one who is fully capable of keeping his promises. And then in verses 21 through 26, Isaiah essentially doubles down and says the same truths again. Verses 21 and 22, the Lord is transcendent and he rules over nature. Verses 23 and 24, the Lord is transcendent and he rules over the nations. Princes and rulers and kings are nothing to him. Verses 25 and 26, to whom can we compare the Lord? Look up into the heavens. Look at the heavenly beings. Even they were created by our God, and he calls them by name. This is how great and powerful the Lord is. So can you trust the Lord? Yes, you can trust him because he loves his people. And yes, you can trust him because he is able to keep his promises. But thirdly, God's people can trust the Lord because he's at work in us. And notice this section that starts in verse 27. Notice that the section starts with a mistaken belief that God's people were tempted to have while they were in exile. To the right passage here, 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? This is a sense of the people in exile asking, why are my ways hidden from the Lord? Why is he disregarding me? Why is he not with me? Why isn't the Lord at work in me, making right all of the things that are wrong that I'm experiencing? And do you see the answer that Isaiah gives? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord, he says, and it's all capitals in your Bibles. That means it's the word Yahweh. The Lord God, Yahweh, our covenant-keeping God, is everlasting. He is the creator of all creation. Our God does not faint. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need to rest. And his understanding and knowledge is unsearchable. There's nothing that he doesn't know or understand. There's nothing that we need to explain to him. He knows us. He knows our condition, our context, and our hardships. And he goes on to say, God is at work in his people. How? Verse 29. He's at work giving power to the weak. He's at work giving strength to those who need it. Verse 30, he says, even young people who have lots of energy, who can go and go and go, eventually they're going to get tired and weary and exhausted. But in verse 31, those who wait for the Lord, those who trust the Lord is at work renewing their strength. The Lord is at work making them fly like eagles. The Lord is at work enabling them to walk and to run and not grow tired or weary or faint. Can you trust the Lord? You can trust him because he's at work in his people. God's people have every reason to trust the Lord, fully trust him, completely trust him, consistently trust him, to trust his word and his promises because he loves us, he is completely capable of keeping his promises that he's made to us, and he is at work in us. That's true for God's people in exile in the days of the Old Testament. They had every reason to trust him, and it's true for God's people today. So the question that we have to reflect on, the question that we have to ask ourselves as we leave today, do you trust the Lord? Fully. Completely. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And here's the thing. We have even greater reason to trust the Lord with all of who we are than the people who received these words at first, because we know the rest of the story. The Lord had told his people that he would never forsake them, that he would come for them, that he would restore them, that one day he would send his great Messiah, not just to rescue them from exile, but to rescue them from themselves, to do a work that would pay for their sins, to cover their iniquity forever. And we know the rest of the story. That Messiah came in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus came into this world and lived a life of perfect love for his Father, a life of perfect obedience to his Father. And then he willingly, he graciously, he mercifully gave up his life on the cross. He took the wrath and the judgment of God that we deserve to get, and he took it on himself so that we would never have to experience it. And he paid for it in full through his death on the cross. And then we are given the righteousness of Jesus, his perfect righteousness, such that we are called the righteousness of God because of Christ. The Lord said he would do that. He said that all the way back in the Garden of Eden to our first parents, Adam and Eve. He promised that he would provide a solution for the fall, a solution for our sin, a solution for our broken relationship with God. He promised that he would restore us to a right relationship with himself. He promised that he would secure eternal an eternal inheritance for us that would never fade or go away. He promised that he would conquer death and sin. And he did everything that he promised through the coming and the living and the dying and the resurrecting and the ascending of Jesus. Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust the Lord? We have every reason to trust him. He loves us as his people. And he's demonstrated that love in so many ways, supremely in the person and the work of Jesus. We can trust him because he's fully capable of keeping his promises that he has made to us. We can trust him because he's at work in us, strengthening us, sustaining and preserving us, filling us with his peace and with his comfort. So as we finish today, what is something in your life right now about which you need to trust the Lord? That's not a rhetorical question. I want you to actually think of something. What is something right now about which you need to trust the Lord? Maybe it's that his ways and his word are better than giving in to some sin that tempts you. Maybe it's that he will give you strength that you need to get through physical challenges that you're experiencing. Maybe it is that he knows and cares for you as his heart breaks over adult children who have walked away from the Lord. Maybe it's that he will provide for your physical needs. Maybe that he will be at work through his word and means of grace to strengthen your faith. Maybe that he knows and he cares for you and he will give you the strength if you're in a difficult marriage. Maybe that the gates of hell will never prevail over the Lord's church, no matter how dark and evil the world seems. Maybe that fighting and leaning against sin and rooting it out of your life is better, always better, than giving into it. What is something in your life right now about which you need to trust the Lord? Because he is worthy of your trust. He loves you. He is fully capable of keeping all of his promises that he's made. And he's at work inside of you. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that it is so easy to not trust you. It is so easy to put our trust in other things and other people. And in as much as we do that, we pray you would forgive us. We thank you for your word, that it stands forever. Bring us back to it again and again and again, where you show us, you prove to us, you point us to the truth and the reality that you are the God to be trusted, and that trusting in you is what is good for us, what will cause us to flourish, what will cause us to follow you the way that you want us to. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would feed us from the Lord's Supper, reminding us that you are fully worthy of our trust, demonstrated in the Lord's body and his blood, All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.